All right, we've come this morning to our final study in the life of King David. Now, you may remember that for the past few weeks, we were studying in the highlights of the life of David the king. We were talking about how a country lad made good. And then another morning, we were occupied with the story of David's victory over Goliath, and we called it Victory in the Valley. And then, a king in a cave. And then on another Sunday morning, we were thinking about the subject of the 32nd Psalm, when sobbing turned to singing. And then one morning, we looked in on David as he went to three funerals, and we considered David's three laments. You may remember those three deaths that he had among his friends and family. And then one morning, we also looked at the cripple who became a prince, the story of Mephibosheth. The last time we were together, we talked about bringing back the king. And this morning, I'd like to turn with you again to 2 Samuel chapter 23, the story of the king's honor roll. 2 Samuel and the 23rd chapter. The words that open this chapter are very significant, are they not? Now these be the last words of David. It seems to me that in this chapter, we are permitted to tiptoe into the bedroom, the bedchamber of a dying monarch. Now these be the last words of David. How solemn, how significant. David had uttered many words during his life. The chronicle of his utterances occupy large chunks of the historical books. The words of David, his output, was tremendous. And then one thinks of his Psalms, the Psalms of David. And there are uncountable multitudes of God's children down through the ages who have dried their eyes and have had their hearts bound up with heavenly ointment through the words of David. But these are his last words. And last words, folks, are usually important words. Last words are solemn words. Now these be the last words of David. Would I be unkind if I were to remind you this morning that you are going to utter your last words? You say, well, I hope that they're a long way off. So do I. But there's coming a moment when you and when I utter our last words. There may be very few on hand to hear them. They may be uttered in the tones of a whisper, but they're going to be our last words. Let me say further that there's going to come the moment when you'll do your last act, your last deeds. Some of you will smoke your last cigarette. It'll be the last time you'll ever tip the glass. It'll be the last time that you will engage in your normal pursuits. Shall these be the last words of David? You know, sometimes last words, final words, indicate something of a person's past and also the prospects of the future. For our last words down here, may I remind you, do not terminate our last expressions and utterances. Men are going to speak in another world. Men are going to speak in the great beyond. They're going to cry either for a drop of water to cool their tongue, or else they going to express themselves in praises to the land that had once been slain. Gibbons was an unbelieving historian. His last recorded words were these: "All is dark and doubtful." The last words of Gibbons. The last words of Colonel Charteris were these. He said, "I would gladly give £30,000 to have it proved to my own satisfaction that there's no such place as hell." The big offer. Mirabeau, the French unbeliever, begged his attendant as follows. He said, "Give me opium so that I may not think of eternity and what's ahead of me." That's a terrible way to die. Tom Paine, the notorious infidel of the past century, said this. And these were his recorded last words. He cried out during paroxysms of distress and pain. He said, "Oh Lord, help me. God, help me. Jesus Christ, help me!" Voltaire. He shouted, "I'm lost. I am lost. Oh, that I've never been born." Jay Gould, the American millionaire of the past century, before he died, he said this: "I am the most miserable devil on earth." All this adds up to stark tragedy. These were the last words of men who made it, men who had it, but they were facing a bleak and uncertain and ominous future. Another side to the coin, Martin Luther, the famed Protestant reformer, when dying said this: "I know for certain that I shall remain forever with thee." Martin Luther's last word. Top lady. By the way, he wrote that magnificent hymn, "Rock of Ages, Clap for Me." Top lady. His last words were these: "I enjoy heaven already in my soul." And David Brainerd, who was a missionary among the Indians, David Brainerd said this: "Oh, the glorious time is now coming. I'm almost in eternity." Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish divine who wrote that immortal song, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." We love to sing it. He said this as he was nearing the end. Rutherford said, "I shall live and adore him. Glory shines from Emmanuel's land." John Bunyan, who wrote the immortal Pilgrim's Progress, he said, "Weep not for me, but for yourself. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." George Whitfield, the famous associate of the Wesley brothers, John and Charles Wesley, George Whitfield said this: "How willingly would I live forever to preach Christ, but I die to be with him." And T.H. Spurgeon, the famous and gifted Baptist preacher of the past century, said this in his last sermon that he ever preached. Spurgeon said this: "These 40 years and more have I served him. Blessed be his name. His service is life, peace, and joy." Well, that's very significant. The devil's crowd have no assurance of the future. God's children, of whatever stripe, they have an assurance that their part is to be with Christ, which is far better. David, in his last and final words, got a glimpse of coming glory. Now, if your Bible is open to 2 Samuel chapter 3, you'll see what I'm talking about. In the first in verses 2 through 7, he catches the glory of the future. In other words, a bright prospect. Then in verse 8, a happy retrospect. prospect means the forward view, of course. The retrospect is the backward view. And in the first 7 verses, David looks forward and he glows as he reflects the glory that awaits him. And then in verse 8, he goes back in memory and he chronicles the deeds of his mighty men. Now, just look at it briefly. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, and ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun rises. Oh, I tell you, as David looks back upon his life, and he thinks of his utterances, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Whatever ideas men may have as to the inspiration of David's own words, he had no doubt himself. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. You see there, in passing, the coalescence, the connection between the divine and the human. People say, well, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Listen, I want to say something this morning. The Bible is a human book. The Bible is also a divine book. It's a human book. It's a book written by men. That's true. Some of you are looking a little surprised at a statement like that, but it's true. The Bible was written by men. It wasn't written by angels. It was written by men. But let me qualify that by saying it wasn't written by men only. The Bible was written by human penmen. By human instrumentality, but human instruments, as they were moved upon and superintended and supervised and controlled by the Holy Spirit. You have it right in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spake. There's the human element. By me. The Spirit of the Lord spake. That's the divine element. By me, that's the human element. The Spirit of God filled the mind, the soul of David and all these other writers, and so used their vocabulary and overruled that what they wrote was in complete accord with the divine mind. And so David at the end can say, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And then in verse 3 he says, and the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. You know, I was struck with that the other day. In fact, I've drawn a line in my Bible here between verse 2 and verse 3. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, or the Spirit of the Lord spake through me. And then in verse 3 he says, the God of Israel spoke to me. And you know, that spoke to my heart. Before God can speak through me, he must speak what? To me, right? I must hear his voice. I must get the communication from him. I must be tuned in to the heavenly broadcast. And then the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of God can flow not only to me, but through me and reach others in blessing. God is a divine person. And just as the Holy Spirit took possession of the body of the Virgin Mother, and as the result of that miracle came the Son of God in human form. So the Spirit of God wants to fill the mind of the Sunday school teacher, the preacher, the Christian witness, the man or the woman that knows Christ. The Spirit of God wants to fill your mind and my mind in order that he might speak through us in blessing to others. Then David says this, "This is the word that God gave me." Verse 3, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." What a text that is. What a text for a presidential inauguration. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." What a text for a kingly coronation. "He that ruleth over men must be just himself and ruling in the fear of God." And then David, it seems, catches a glimpse of the only one who could fill the bill. Because I'll tell you, folks, that whenever power is committed to human hands, absolute power, I said absolute power, is given into the hands of a man, he always abuses it, and he becomes oppressive. Try Pharaoh for size. Try Nebuchadnezzar for size. Herod, Nero, and right down the line, whenever absolute power, dictatorial power is committed to the hands of any man, he invariably abuses it and becomes harsh and oppressive. So that God cannot trust absolute power to any mere son of Adam. "He that ruleth over men must be righteous, ruling in the fear of God." But then David says, "My house be not so," verse 5, "although my house be not so with God." I think David looked on his own family and he saw tragedy. And he saw heartache and disappointment. He thought of Amnon and he thought of Absalom. He said, "Oh, don't get the idea I'm describing myself." But he said, look, I see the future and I see someone, an only one who's going to fill the bill. Great David's greater son. He, verse 4, "He shall be as the light of the morning." When the sun riseth, when the even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Ah, friends, I believe that in his closing moments, he looked down through the corridor of time and he saw one who was going to come from his own loins, as it were, his own son after the flesh, David's son, David's seed, David's heir. And he says he is the only one who's going to fulfill the bill, and this found fulfillment completely in our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Isaiah's great word, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting God, and the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Listen. "Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. Even from henceforth forevermore, Isaiah, you're right. David's seed and David's son finds its fulfillment, its consummation, only in the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Jeremiah added his prophetic contribution, and Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter of his prophecy said this, listen, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Was that prophecy fulfilled? No, it's never been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled when great David's son assumes his throne and wields universal scepter. Listen, in his days, I'm reading Jeremiah 23:6. In his days, the days of this king, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This has never been fulfilled in Israel's history. She's never been safe. Her borders have never been secure. And they won't be until her Messiah, King, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes back and the sun rises. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And if you're still not convinced, let me read the words of Gabriel, who came down to the Virgin Mary on the eve of the birth of the Lord Jesus. The angel came down and he said to Mary, you're going to become a mother. And listen. Your child, you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. And he shall reign over the house of Israel, the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I think, don't you, that David, in his dying moments, caught a glimpse of the glow and the glory of the true king, who would be just and ruling over the men in the fear of God. So the David's closing words brought a vision of the coming Christ, who alone will put all of earth's wrongs right, and will bring order to the chaos, light out of the darkness, and salvation for the nations. How good to know him as our King, our Lord, our Savior this morning. Then David said this, verse 5, although my house be not so with God, I don't fit the bill. I can't produce. Yet, he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Ordered in all things and sure. Oh, said David, listen, the failure of my family and the defects of my reign can never invalidate, can never cancel the covenant that God made with me. It's ordered in all things and sure. And I rest my soul upon what the living God has said. That's faith, my friends. Faith takes God at his word and asks no questions and says, God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. Ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation, says he. I rest exactly on the inviolable word of the living God. Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Can you say, I rest upon his promises? I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, the but he died for me. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. And I have confidence that he will never revoke what he has said. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. These are the clear, ringing certainties of the gospel. My friend, if you put your feeble faith this morning, your trembling hand in the hand of the omnipotent Son of God, all will be well for time and eternity. But now, in verse 8, David doesn't look forward, he looks backwards to his mighty man.
His what?
His mighty man. Verse 8, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. And then follows a very, very interesting roster of names of his mighty men. And I say, but now, wait a minute, King David. What do you mean, your mighty men? Where did you get these mighty men? The king says, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten? And I say, but you call them mighty men that you had around you and who have become your cabinet. Where did you get them? And David says, have you forgotten that I wasn't always a king? That I was once a fugitive from King Saul? That I was hunted like a partridge on the mountains? And that I had to take up my headquarters in a cave? And I fled from the fury and the murderous hate of Saul, and I took up my headquarters in a cave. And it was while I was in the cave, as he rejected me, that certain men came and shared my rejection. I say, David, I remember. I remember now. Sure, I remember. And these men that came to you were the refugees from Saul's domains, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was downhearted and downcast and at wit's end, they came to you. That's right. My, they were the ragtag and bobtail of society. They were the offscouring of the earth. They were the poor and the destitute, and they came to David just as they were in their rags and in their penury and in their bankruptcy. They came to David, and David became a captain over them in the cave. You remember the story?
Sure you do.
David became a captain. How many captains were in that cave?
Just one.
Just one. One captain, one lord, one boss. And they took their orders from David, and they lived with David, and they shared his sleepless nights, and they shared his foodless days, and they shared his privacies, his privations, and all that stuff.
Right.
And they followed David.
Right.
And they suffered with David.
Right.
And then came the glorious day when the Lord God of Israel brought David from obscurity to prominence. And he brought him to the throne. And David became the king of the land. And they put the crown on his head, and they put the staff in his hand, and the scepter in his hand, and they bowed the knee before David. These men who shared in his privations and his redemption became his captives. They were his mighty men. Where did they get this training? Back there in the cave, and in the...
Sure.
If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is the day when our Lord is rejected. This is the day when he's calling out his soldiers. He's gathering out his cabinet for his kingdom by and by. Have you made him Lord? Have you trusted him as Savior? Have you gathered out to the cave to David? Look. These be the mighty men that David had. And then he records their doings. Look at Eleazar in verses 9 and 10. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel, were gone away. And as they went, I suppose, they said to themselves, he who fights and runs away lives to fight another day. Thank you, David. We're not in the mood to fight. And so after David's followers, some of them had slipped away, what did Eleazar do? Verse 10, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory, and the people returned after him, only to spoil. Human nature hasn't changed. After the fighting was all over, and the Philistines were on the run, then these brave folks came back and they said,
very interesting time you've had, David. Wonderful. We'll be glad to share the converts and share the collection as well. Fighting is all over.
The people return to strip the slain. That's what it means. But you know, Eleazar is the one man who stood with his sword. The Philistines, the enemies of God and of Israel, came. And Eleazar took that sword. Dear friends, he knew that sword, and he used that sword on the enemies of God. And when the battle was over, and the Philistines were either slain or fleeing, when Eleazar went to let go of the sword, he couldn't let it go. He what? He couldn't let it go. His hand clave to his sword. He'd gotten such a grip on that sword that, friends, the muscles wouldn't relax. He gripped the sword, and then the sword gripped him. His hand clave to his sword. God give us Eleazars today, men who can take the sword of the Spirit and use it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and then the Word of God gets a hold of. You see, when you take the sword of the Spirit and you use the sword of the Spirit, it becomes part of you. I've known men, friends, who were like walking Bibles. Men who had the Word of God at their fingertips, had a text for everything, practically. I've known men like that. Their hand clave to the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit that does the work in the battles of the Lord today. That was Eleazar. Then there's another one, Shammah, in verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled. Here they go. The people fled from the Philistines, but he what? He stood. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. Hooray for Shammah. Shammah, my friends, when all was breaking down around him, here was a patch of lentils, a plot of ground full of lentils. Lentils was the food of God's people. And Shammah stood in the midst and he said, Philistines, I'm sorry, but you're not getting this food. This belongs to the people of God. And the Philistines said, we're going to take those lentils. Only a few lentils. But my friends, there were issues, there were principles at stake. And he took his sword. Shammah took his sword, it says, and he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it. We need defenders of the faith today. We need men and women who will stand up for the truth of God and have the courage of their convictions and say, thus saith the Lord. Here was a man who stood when all of his brethren fled. He stood in the midst of the ground. You remember Ephesians chapter 6? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Take
armor of God that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore with your loins girt about with truth, having the helmet of salvation and the shoes of the gospel of the preparation of peace, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Shammah stood. Are you standing? Someone has well said that if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. And it's very, very true. Let's learn to stand our ground for the truth of God. Not, my friends, for human traditions. The sooner they perish, the better. Not because of my stubbornness, but he stood for the food of the people of God. And he said to the enemies of God, you're not getting it. And he wielded the sword. And it says the Lord got into the battle. The Lord wrought a great victory. And they were routed. And then finally, we have Benaiah. What an admirable character he is. In verses 20 and 21, I'll just read it. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. The Lord takes notice of the weather even. He said it was a snowy day. And when the city council was perhaps drawing up resolutions as to how to capture the lion that had been marauding the neighborhood and causing terror in the neighborhood, and they were drawing up all kinds of plans and resolutions as to how the lion could be trapped and how the lion could be snared and put out of business, Benaiah said to old brethren, listen, let's get after the lion and kill the lion. And he jumped down into that pit, and he knew that only one was going to come out alive. He sprang down into that pit, and he slew the lion. And God said it was a snowy day. Slew a lion. And then there was an Egyptian, verse 21, a goodly man, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Something like David himself with Goliath, wasn't it? He had only a staff. The Egyptian had a spear. And Benaiah the brave, he snapped the spear out of the hand of the Egyptian, and he killed him with his own weapon. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. The Lord Jesus came down to this world as a shepherd. The Lord Jesus, my friends, met the lion. He met the Egyptian. He met the strong man armed. He went down into death, and he paid our debt. And he died our death. And he suffered our penalty and our judgment. And he rose again the third day, and he's stripped the enemy of its power. So the death of the believer is falling asleep, and death is the door that leads to the Father's home. Oh, what a gospel. What a glorious gospel it is. Now I suggest to you, in closing, that you take that 23rd chapter of 2 Samuel and go down the roster of David's mighty men and see how that at the end we read a page out of the book of eternity. The Lord in a coming day is going to go and review our lives and deeds of merit as we thought them. He will show us we're but thin, but little acts we had forgotten. He will tell us we're for him. Shall we bow in prayer together? Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. We bless thee that thou dost take notice of every act and every thought and every motive of thy people. We thank thee for that book of remembrance that is being written, where even our thoughts are being recorded. We pray thee that we may live then in the light of eternity's values. We pray thee that thou wilt bless men and women in this Sunday morning audience with a knowledge of the Lord Jesus as their Savior. and as their King. We ask it in his dear name. Amen.